Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
Take your Bibles and make your way to Matthew chapter 5. While you're finding that passage, I have a word for someone here before we actually get into the message today. And that word is, the Bible says, that but without faith it is impossible to please God. It does not say but without feelings. Or, but without emotion, it is impossible to please God. I think there's someone here, maybe more than one, that's going through a dry time emotionally, and you interpret that as a dry time spiritually, because your personal times with the Lord seem to be void of emotion, and they seem to be rather dry. And I want you to know that God allows all of us, indeed brings all of us at times through these dry periods so that our faith might be just that, faith, not feelings. That we would relate to God based on faith. Faith is a conviction of things not seen. We, as humans, tend to relate to God on a feeling level rather than a faith level. And when He does give us those emotions and feelings, we tend to judge our walk with the Lord based on how good a feeling we had in our quiet time, not based on our level of obedience, not based on our faith walk. And God wants to remind us that but without faith it is impossible to please Him, not without emotion. So if you're going through one of those dry times, God's word to you is continue to be faithful and obedient. Do what He's called you to do regardless of the desire, the emotion of your heart. Go for the commitment of faith and obedience. Continue to do what you know is right. Don't worry about the emotions. In due time, God will allow you once again to have the good feelings that we enjoy having, but our walk is not based on that. Our walk with God, our relationship to God, is based on faith and obedience. So continue to press on. Don't get all tied up thinking, man, I must be far from God because I don't feel He's anywhere close. You're no further away from God when you don't feel like He's there than when you get all these feelings and you just get all teary-eyed and feel like, whoo, He's so close. He just is close both times. He doesn't move. So, relate to God on the basis of faith. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Today we're continuing with our Sermon on the Mount as Jesus corrects the misinterpretation of the scribes and Pharisees on 6 points of the Old Testament law. And remember, Jesus has no contention with the Old Testament law. He said, I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. What He does have contention with is the misinterpretations, misapplication, misapplying of the Old Testament law by the scribes and Pharisees of His day. And so in this sermon, He is correcting those misinterpretations. But what you need to realize is the main thing Jesus is doing through this is He is revealing the true nature and ugliness of sin. If you miss that, you will miss His main point. Last week we saw that Jesus says not only is the outward act of murder sin, but also the evil disposition of our heart towards someone is also sin and can result in us being guilty of murder. Now today it's not the sin of murder, but the sin of adultery that Jesus uses to again expose the nature and ugliness of sin. You see, the main truth that Jesus wants to emphasize is not that adultery and murder are sin. I mean, the Pharisees even acknowledge that. They realize that. What he desires to do is to bring out the nature and ugliness of sin using these two sins as examples. And that brings us to the first point in your outline. And let me encourage you to take notes. And if you open up your bulletin, you'll see a place there for the outline. And that brings us to the nature of sin. Sin is more than the outward act. The scribes and Pharisees thought of sin only as the outward act. We saw last week they said if you didn't murder someone, you're okay. Jesus says no, it's more than the outward act of murder. Today he takes adultery. The scribes and Pharisees had done the same thing with adultery. They said if you've not actually committed the act of adultery, then you're not guilty of adultery. Jesus says, no, that is not the case at all. Because secondly, he says, sin starts in the heart. Look over in Matthew chapter 15 and hold your place in Matthew 5. But in Matthew 15, Jesus very pointedly and clearly lets us know that the seat of sin is in the heart, not in the outward act. Verse 19 of chapter 15. Jesus says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus clearly says in this verse that the root of sin is in the heart, not in the act itself. As I mentioned last week, the outward act is only the fruit of the sin that has already been born within the heart. As someone has said, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Jeremiah says, "The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" The psalmist says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. None seeks after God." Before the flood, God testifies about the condition of the human heart in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, with these words, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that is the raw condition of the human heart apart from God. Now we may camouflage it and we may try to cover it over, but if we could uncover the human heart apart from God, it is evil, it is vile, it is wicked. We are born into this world sinners. We have a sin nature. It came to us as a result of the sin of Adam. It is passed down through our fathers to us. Therefore, even if we could and can keep the outward appearance of the law and not actually kill someone, not commit the actual act of adultery, even if we can keep the outward signs of the law, we still have the evil heart that we've got to contend with. We still have the sin nature to deal with that is at work within us. And Jesus uses the sin of adultery to illustrate this point. Let's continue to read back in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit beginning with verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart." And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it away from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now with these strong words, Jesus is letting us know that adultery is not the outward act only, but it begins in the heart. And if a person looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting for her, he has committed adultery in his heart. Now, what does this phrase, and the key to understanding this, is the phrase to lust for her in verse 29. Now, to is the Greek proposition, the Greek word pros. It means with the purpose of, with the intention of. Now the word lust is epithumia, which means a strong desire. It is in this case a selfish desire. It means to desire to commit impurity and immorality with someone. So what Jesus is saying in this passage is, when a person looks at another person with the intention of desiring that person for acts of sexual impurity or immorality, he has committed adultery in his heart already. You say, well, what about that picture that pops into your mind? Or what about that lustful thought that pops into your mind? Is that also adultery? Well, simply to have a thought pop into your mind, or a picture pop into your mind, and you've heard me say this before, but let me say it again in case you were not here when I said it the first time. Our minds are like high fidelity recorders. Everything you see is recorded in your mind. That's why you can dream about things that you may have seen years ago and the detail be vividly clear and accurate. Our human mind can do that. Now, the danger with that is if we expose ourselves to pornographic material, even as a young man, early teens, and even younger, that pornographic picture is indelibly imprinted in our minds. And at the most inopportune time, the enemy of our soul can reach down into our mind and pull out that picture to tempt us. And every man who is sitting here today who has seen any pornographic material can testify to the reality of that truth. That is the human mind's ability to remember things. Now, what happens when that picture, or you see someone and that thought, lustful thought, enters into your mind? Is that itself sin? I think not. That is temptation. You know, the enemy is able to throw thoughts into our minds. Just like I can put a thought in your mind. That's no trouble. I can write something on a piece of paper, and as soon as you read it, that thought's in your mind. As soon as I say something, that thought comes into your mind. So it is no great feat that the enemy can also put thoughts into our mind. He can. He cannot read your thoughts, but he can put thoughts in your mind. Those are those fiery darts of the enemy. And so when he throws that dart at you and that lustful thought or picture enters your mind, that is a temptation. But what you do with that thought will determine whether it becomes sin or simply a temptation. If you entertain that thought, if you carry that thought further and let it embrace itself into a full-pledged, full-blown fantasy, then you've sinned. But if you reject that thought or reject that picture and say, I don't want this in my mind, I bring my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and you replace that thought with another thought, then you have not sinned, you have simply been tempted. Now let me suggest this as something that I have found to be a foolproof method to keep yourself from entertaining a lustful thought. Now, it is impossible, near impossible, to make yourself stop thinking. Now, some of you may never have started, but if you have started thinking, it is near impossible to make yourself stop thinking. But what you can do is you can replace a thought with another thought. You know, if this lustful thought or this lustful picture pops in your mind to say, man, I'm not going to think about that. Well, that makes you think about it because you're thinking about not thinking about it, right? But if you can replace that thought with another thought, now then you can move it out of the way. Okay? So here's the thought that you want to replace with that pornographic picture that might come into your mind, something you may have seen on TV. I mean, it's just all around us in this society we live in. I mean, on billboards, I mean, everywhere. It is all around us. And so when that thought, or say a person, pops into your mind and there is that temptation to lust, simply transpose that person and place them at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And picture Jesus on the cross, that person kneeling at the foot of the cross, and the blood of Christ dripping down on that person. That, to me, has been a foolproof method to keep from lusting. I think it is impossible for the Christian to be able to lust for anyone when they place that person at the foot of the cross and place the blood of Christ over them. Because you see, to lust for a person, you have to treat them as an object, not as a person. You're just thinking about your own selfish desires. You're not thinking about them as a person. When you place them at the foot of the cross as someone Jesus died for, you make them a person. You can't eliminate that. And when you place them in the context of one Jesus loves and one Jesus died for, you just can't have lustful thoughts about that. I don't care who they are. Place them at the foot of the cross with the blood of Christ falling upon them as Christ is dying on the cross, and you will experience victory. Now, Jesus uses the sin of adultery to show that sin goes to the very core of our being. We commit murder, we commit adultery because sin is already in our heart. Therefore, the nature of sin is it resides in the heart of every person. We are born with a sin nature. Our hearts are naturally evil and wicked. And that brings us to the next point, the consequence of sin. Jesus mentions the consequence of sin in the last part of verse 29 when he says, "Than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." The consequence of man's sinful nature, man's wicked and vile heart, is the fire of hell. And before you get upset and angry, it's only what we deserve. And if you do not think that's what you deserve, it's because you have really not seen the sinfulness of your heart. The wickedness, the vileness, the wretchedness of our sins must be punished by a holy God. And that punishment is eternity in the fires of hell. Next, Jesus moves to the consequence of our sin. He moves from the consequence of our sins to the importance of our soul and its eternal destiny. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to go through life without that hand than to keep that hand and go into hell. Now, what's Jesus doing? He is taking two things that in his day were considered to be of utmost importance. Your right eye, which was represented the best of your vision. Your right hand, that represented the best of your abilities. See, they didn't have welfare in those days. If you couldn't get a job, if you couldn't make money, you had to beg or starve to death. Now, what good could a man be in the workplace in manual labor without a right hand and without his right eye? Who would want to hire him? No one would. And so Jesus is saying that life and the eternal destiny of your soul is so important that if it meant going through life without your right hand, which represents the best of your abilities, and without your right eye, which represents the best of your sight, that would be better than to keep those and spend eternity in hell. Now, is Jesus literal? Well, I think he is. I think if your right eye causes you to sin, you ought to pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, you ought to cut it off. But truth is, that's not what causes you to sin. What causes you to sin? Sinful heart. All right, you can cut your hand off, you can cut your eye off, and rather than sinning with two eyes and two hands, you'll just sin with one eye and one hand. It's not going to stop it.
That's right.
So it's not your eye and your hand that's the problem. What Jesus says, though, is if it were the problem, as important as it is to you, your eternal destiny is more important. So go through life without it and go to heaven than to keep it and go to hell. Jesus says if it causes you to stumble. Now that word stumble is in the Greek skandalon, which was used as the bait stick in a trap. You know, like the mouse trap, and you have the little cheese and you have that little stick that hooks under the flapper, and as soon as that hits that cheese, that's the bait stick. That's the thing that causes destruction when he moves it. Well, this word came to mean anything that causes someone to stumble, anything that causes one's destruction. Jesus is saying eternity is more precious than this life. Therefore, anything that keeps you from God must be put aside. It must be cast off. If it's your work, then you need to change jobs. If it's a desire for money, then it needs to be put aside. If it's that thriving desire for success, it needs to be put aside. Anything that captures your heart and keeps you from God must be put aside because your eternal destiny is at stake. It is better to go through life without that than to keep it and go to hell. In another place, Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" All that really matters in this life is have you prepared for eternity. All the success, all the acclaim does not matter. We can have all of that and still suffer in hell. What good would it do? So we have the nature of sin. It is in our hearts that we're all sinners. We have seen the consequence of our sinful hearts is an eternity in hell. We have seen the utmost importance of our eternal destiny. That brings us to the next point, and that is sin must be destroyed. Because if it's not, you and I are all doomed to spend an eternity in hell. Well, the good news is God has destroyed sin in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That's to the right in your Bible. Look in verse 26. It's talking about Jesus when it says he. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, look what it says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The word put away means to disannul. It means to make void. It is a legal term. Jesus destroyed sin by His perfect life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. He gave His own life to be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus put away sin by paying the price once and for all for the sins of His people. When Jesus was on the cross, the last words He uttered were, "It is finished." Now that word means paid in full. In Jesus' day, when a man was found guilty of crimes, he was thrown into prison. His crimes were written on a piece of parchment. That parchment would be nailed to the door of his cell. Anybody who walked by could see what this man was guilty of. When this man had served his time, across that parchment would be written, "It is finished." It is paid in full. And he would be released because the punishment for his sin had been completed. His crimes had been paid in full. They had been atoned for. When Jesus on the cross uses that same word and says, "It is finished," it is fulfilled. One of the basic things he meant was that he had paid the price for the sins of his people totally, completely, and absolutely. Once and for all, it had been done. He had put away, first of all, the penalty of our sins. He put away the penalty of our sins by taking the punishment and the penalty for our sin upon Himself. He took our place on that cross. He was punished for us. You and I should have been on that cross. We deserve to be punished, not Him. But He says, "I will be your substitute. I will take my place on that cross, your place, that you deserve to be. I will be there, and I will receive the full wrath and fury of my Father over your sin upon me." Secondly, He put away the power of sin. Now, many Christians realize that Jesus has put away the penalty of sin, but they fail to realize He has also put away the power of sin. Remember that word "put away" means to neutralize. It means to bring to naught. Jesus neutralized the power of sin in the life of His children, of a believer. Before a person becomes a Christian, sin reigns in our heart because we got that sin nature, remember? As an absolute monarch, an unbeliever cannot help but sin. He can try to fight it, he can try to resist, but he will eventually sin because his heart is sinful. You see, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The sin is already in the heart. And it controls that heart of an unbeliever as an absolute tyrant and monarch. It is a dictator. But when we surrender our will to the Lordship of Christ and receive Him as our Savior, believing that He accomplished everything necessary for us to have our sins forgiven, for us to have a place in heaven, and we lean and trust only in Him for our salvation, and we experience the new birth, we are converted, at that very moment, the power of sin is broken in your life. No longer does it rule in your life as a dictator. He has broken it absolutely from that moment in your life. You have, at that moment, positional victory over sin. You have forgiveness. You have cleansing, you have power over every sin and temptation. Now what must happen is we must take that positional victory that is ours and we must see it become an experiential victory in our lives. But you must realize you already have the victory positionally in Christ. The power of sin has been broken. Now, all that must be accomplished now must be that our experience must match our position in Christ. We must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make a reality in our lives what is in reality true of us positionally. Let me give you an example to help clear it up. God came to Joshua when they were preparing to cross over the Jordan River, enter into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was filled with Canaanites and Hivites and Perizzites and all those kind of zites. And they were enemies. They were enemies. There you go. They were enemies. And God came to Joshua and He said, I have given you the Promised Land. It is yours. Now, that was positional possession. In other words, God said, it is yours. I have given it to you. Not will give it to you, but have, past tense, given it to you. That's like God saying to you, I have given you victory over sin. The power of sin has already been broken. That's your positional victory. They had positional victory at that point when God said, I have given it to you. But what did they have to do? They had to go in and make it a reality in their experience. They had to go in and possess the land. Now, as they went in, they came across the first major fortress, Jericho. But as they trusted God, as they obeyed God's instructions, and looked to Him, He gave them the victory over Jericho. And every instance, as they went in to possess the Promised Land, if they would trust God and obey God and look to Him, He would, through them, bring the victory. That was experiential victory. Same thing is true in our lives. When we become a Christian, God says, I have given you victory over every sin and every temptation. We must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, move out and trusting God, obeying God, see those strongholds of sin in our life broken down and possess them for God. And if we will do as Israel did, whenever they trusted and obeyed, they had victory. If we will trust, obey, move out, God will supply the strength that you need to have to experience the victory that you already have positionally in Christ. You see, it's all the difference in the world from fighting for victory and realizing you are simply fighting from victory. You already have the victory. You're just seeing it become a reality in your experience. Look over in Romans chapter 8, back to the left. Look at verse 13. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and he's talking about the old sin nature, you will live. Now what we must do is by the Spirit of God put to death the sin that still wants to usurp itself in our lives. Now, you have the victory. Its power over you has been broken, but it has not been annihilated. It still tries to exert itself. It still tries to usurp its proper place. And all we must do is, by the Spirit, keep it flat down. Put it away. You say, well, how do you do that? I want to give you four steps. First, realize your complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. Notice he says clearly, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death. It's not something you can do in your own strength. You must be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit who is in you. Trust Him. to apply the cross to your self-life. Trust the Holy Spirit to bring the work of the cross into your life in that sinful self-life that still wants to lift itself up. Secondly, never feed the fleshly sin nature. Do not feed your fleshly nature. You say, well, how do I do that? By looking at fleshly books, by listening to fleshly music, by doing things that, activities, books, anything you can imagine that's in the realm of the fleshly and worldly will serve to feed that fleshly nature you're trying to put down. You know, you're trying to starve it and put it down, but you keep feeding it, that's not going to do what you desire to do. Number three, deliberately feed your spirit. Starve the flesh, feed the spirit. Jesus told his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So the first thing you do is watch and pray. Spend time praying. Spend time talking with the Lord and be alert to the tactics and wiles of the enemy. Feed on the Word. That's the best way to feed your spirit, is on the Word of God. There is no better food. It is the perfect food for the spirit. It is God's truth, God's Word. Feed yourself. Spend time in the Word. Listen to the Word as you drive down the road on cassette tape. Spending time reading the Word as a family, reading it in your private times, that feeds the spirit. You've heard me give the illustration of the man the missionary that went and shared Christ with the Indian tribe, and he came back a couple of years later and was going back through the air, and he asked the Indian chief, "How's it going, chief?" And he thought for a minute and said, "I feel like I got two dogs fighting inside of me." And the missionary said, "Well, which one wins?" And the chief thought for a minute and he said, "The one I feed the most." Now, you got the old flesh wanting to take over, wanting to control, wanting to overpower you. And you have the spirit and your divine nature that's been given you by the Spirit of God in you, desiring to move you to the things of God. Now, which one you feed the most is going to heavily determine the one that sees the victory. Feed the Spirit. Starve the flesh. It has been crucified. It has been separated. Now, put it away. Number four, Romans 6:11 tells us, reckon on the fact that you have died to sin and you are alive to God. Died to sin means, again, its power over you has been broken. You can say no to sin. You do not have to give in to that temptation. By the power of God, you can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't have to do that. I'm not going to do that. And look to the Holy Spirit to bring the life of Christ in you. Christ is our life. The Holy Spirit brings the life of Christ in us when we become Christians. Look to Him to manifest the life of Christ in your life in ever greater measures as He crucifies the flesh and brings about the life of Christ. As He conforms you more and more to the image of Christ. Look to Him, trust Him to bring that about in you. That's why Galatians says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Moment by moment, every day, look to the Christ who is within you, the Spirit of God, to give you the strength, to give you everything you need in this Christian life. Don't look to yourself for anything. Look to Him for everything, and He will supply. And you will see that positional victory progressively be experienced in your life. It won't happen tomorrow, but you'll begin to see victories. It is a lifelong process. But I am sure glad I'm further along today than I was 10 years ago. And I'm seeing more and more victories. because the victory is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory that is ours. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that though sin is in our very heart, that you have done something about our sinful hearts. And when we experience the new birth, you take that heart of stone and you turn it to a heart of flesh, a heart that desires you and wants to walk after you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you empower us to live this Christian life. As we look to you, you live through us, your very life. And we experience that victory, the same victory you had over every temptation in your life. May we stop looking to ourselves for victory and look to you. May we stop trying to put down sin in our own strength and look to you to do that work that only you can do. Thanking you by faith that we do have the victory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have our hymn of response today. If you need to make a response, we want to give you an opportunity. If you need to come and pray and you'd like someone to pray with you, if you'll pray over here by the piano. If you want to just pray by yourself, you can pray on the other side. If you would like to talk to me about your relationship to the Lord or about how you can come to know Him and have your sins forgiven, I'd love to share with you. Just step out and come down and I'll share with you, and then we'll have someone else share with you in greater detail. I want you to be obedient as the Spirit of God is dealing with you this morning. Stand as we sing together.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
You may be seated. We have some announcements for you. The flowers this morning that you have that you see in front were given by Donnie Whitfield's family in memory of him. It was a year ago that Donnie went to be with the Lord. Also, you will notice a handout in your bulletin. The first one side has to do with an offering that we will be taking up to help the situation in Russia. The information is there for you to read. If you have not been hearing on the news or reading in the newspaper that there is a shortage of food and the price of the ruble has fallen so much, it's making food very expensive for Russians to buy. And this is an opportunity that Scott Kirby brought to our attention we can be used of the Lord to help minister to some brothers and sisters as well as some outreach in Russia. Our Southern Baptist missionaries, Charles and Phyllis Hardy, will be administering the the money. They'll buy food and administer the food to people. We do have someone who is going over after Christmas, and we'll be able to take the money that we give and give it to the Hardys. 100% of what you give will go for the food relief and outreach for these Russians. And they will, again, Scott tells me that the Hardys go and buy huge sacks of grain and food, and then they dispense it out to the people who are in need and able, therefore, to show the love of Christ to these people. And we will be receiving an offering on the 20th of December. If you want to give before that, you surely can. Just make the notation on your offering envelope, Russian Hunger Aid, and we'll make sure that it is added to the offering we take up on the 20th. We're so blessed in this country, it's difficult for us to realize